So if you've noticed, the title is The Comfortable War.
Mm-hmm.
You know. Now, it took me a while. Can you see the soldier on the couch? You have to look really close. It took me several times. Here's his boots here. You might need to turn off these lights for a second. Here's his boots. You can see a little bit of his face here. He's facing the back of the couch. And I have to say, that is either awesome camo or a terrible couch or both. Can you see him now? Some of you at least? Okay. But honestly, he's not getting much fighting done that way, right? He probably deserves that rest. But we're going to deal with the comfortable war. That's the concept that struck me as I was weeding through all this stuff of what in the world to do come Friday morning. So I want to ask you a question. Have you ever seen the inside of a tank, anybody? Anybody ever seen the inside? Okay, you guys are sworn to silence for a minute. Okay? Just need to work with me here. But if you were allowed to speak, I'm sure you'd agree with me that it looks pretty much like this. I mean, no, that's the outside of the tank. Inside of the tank looks pretty much like this. You know, not you know, too ostentatious or flashy, you know, warm, comfortable, inviting.
It's the Air Force.
Oh, nice. He can say that he was in the Air Force. Well, actually, he could say that even if he wasn't in the Air Force. But anyway, honestly, if you, those of you guys that have seen it, you would understand it looks more like this, you're driving right there, or more like this, you know, I think that's the turret gunner seats flipped up there. I think there might be about a 16th of an inch of padding, if not just hard plastic, on that chair. It's built for war and nothing more, you know? And I guess you can enjoy that padding on the seat if you want, but it's not the most prettiest thing in the world. In fact, the thing that would be closest to this in our day and age, our common experience, our sphere of influence, would probably be video games, you know, and you've got something looking like this with graphics making it look like you're looking out of a tank, and you know. But if you look from the TV's perspective, you see this. Living rooms, suburbia usually, at least relative safety and comfort in most cases. Maybe an irritated wife. And I want to say now that I'm one of us standing up here saying this as someone who has been convicted of this as I've sought God. And I have not arrived, nor do I claim to be the authority that will all tell you what to do now. But just the same, I want to... My proposition is kind of strong, and I'm going to stick to it, okay? Our relative prosperity, I suspect, has numbed us to the battle we are in, and we've got to engage. We've got to re-engage if we're disengaged. And like I said, that's me too. So, first of all, we are at war, right? I mean, we talk about it a lot. We sing about it. The battle belongs to the Lord. some may trust in horses and chariots and blackberries and computers and cars and whatever, but we will trust in our Lord. You know, we get this whole not relying on our strength and letting him fight the battles. But I think the whole concept of being in a battle has, and maybe it's just me, but I think it's been lost on us somewhere. We've gotten a little used to it. Maybe it's different if you've actually been in a physical battle. I don't know. I haven't been there. I've never even been in a fight. Nobody pick one with me. I'll lose. The question is, do we really act like that in our daily lives? I don't mean paranoid. There's a demon under every bush, and, you know, the next thing might kill us, okay? Might ruin our lives, whatever. But do we go around like soldiers in a, I guess since we tend to live in somewhat urban warfare, suburban, but you know, it works, in an urban warfare scenario, you know, where they stick together, their eyes are open, they're aware, they're alert, and they're covering each other's backs. Do we really move like that? Do we really function like that? Or is it something a bit more center-focused, a little more closed? Honestly, sometimes we do get it. We do. I'm not taking that away from anybody. And the thing is, a lot of times, the way we get it is it's in our daily troubles, you know? when things are going wrong, whether they're big or small things. I mean, whether it's the loss of your mother out of state or the loss of your job and you don't know where the next one might be coming from, or, you know, anything in between, bigger, smaller. Most of our awareness of the battle we're in is the struggles we go through, you know? And it's not the battle. That is certainly a part of it. It's a battlefront in the battle, okay? How we develop, how we respond to these things, how we trust God in spite of those things, that absolutely is part of the battle. But I think in some ways we tend to limit our experience in the battle at that point. And again, myself included, you don't know how low my head was hanging as God's saying, you know. but let's take a look. Let me make sure I didn't miss anything here. Oh, here's the thing. When we're dealing with this battle in terms of it being, you know, what's coming at us and we're you know, dealing with it, we're coping, we're being victorious because our circumstances aren't getting us down, that's good. But if that's all it is, it becomes a permanent defense. And defense may win championships in football, but it doesn't win a war. Defenses are eventually worn down and you're conquered if it's all defense in a war. Unless you're just, you know, strong as a cockroach. Then maybe you can hold on forever. But let's take this just to to kind of reassert reality. Let's take a look at Scripture here. At this whole battle concept here. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He's talking to the serpent here. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Pardon me. Doesn't help to stay up till 3 doing this before you talk. So, you see right from the beginning, I mean, Satan was already the enemy to some degree, okay? But we were dragged into this thing right towards the beginning here. We've been a main player ever since, okay? Not that we control the outcome of the entire eternity thing. God's already won that. Leaving that to you next week. But we are involved in the ongoing conflict, okay? Enmity, you know what that means? I mean, you kind of get it. You can infer what the definition is. But what it means is being actively opposed or hostile. Actively. I mean, the NLT actually puts hostility in there. but, I mean, the enemy is actively hostile toward us. And that is, at times, bringing, you know, difficulties against us. That is, at times, you know, causing problems. But, you know, life is hard, too. Life is supposed to be hard. It's that whole fall from the sin thing, and we're supposed to be getting our food by the sweat of our brow. Sometimes it's just difficult, and the enemy doesn't have to do a thing. We still need to deal with that, and that's our struggle in life. But it may not have anything to do with the enemy all the time. Sometimes it does. 1 Peter 5:8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Actively hostile. Okay. Enemy, of course, implies that same lasting conflict. He's there. He's around. He is the enemy. And Peter is clear of his intent. It is on. Ow, is the whole point. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells two parables about the enemy, you know, messing with kingdom work. He talks about the man who, they scattered seed, and then in the night the enemy comes and sows weeds in among it. There's another one with you know, the seed on different soils, you know, where, you know, and the enemy comes in and just totally scoops up one of them, you know. He's actively opposed to the kingdom. And if you were born again, that's you. The bottom line is just, oh, and one more thing, the armor in Ephesians 6, that's not for fashion. You know, that's for battle, just like a tank. There's not really any other use for it. It's probably not comfortable to sit around in. And of course, that passage also deals with the enemy's, you know, the fiery arrows. He's actively hostile here. Basically, the bottom line is it's so much more than we tend to give it attention. You know, this is very real, but since it's unseen and we're not struggling every single minute of our lives or under threat, I'm concerned there's a problem.
The Black Widow spider. Pardon me. Anybody ever dealt with one of those before? Every day? Wow, that's more than me. I thought I was a front runner in the whole how many times I've dealt with them. But whether it's at home or at work, I've dealt with them a lot. And I remember one of the first times I was cleaning somewhere and I poked at its little corner tubular nest and it just drops out. And I was like, oh, hello. You know, but it just hung there like this, playing dead. And that was just how it looked to me, and I killed it and moved on. But, you know, I assumed that's what it was doing. But I thought, you know, before I say that to you guys, I should look it up. And I think it was the St. Louis Zoo's website actually said, you know, when they are not, they are timid animals, not aggressive, and if they're messed with, they will run away or play dead. And so I felt a little proud of myself there. But why do they and other animals play dead? Because if there doesn't seem to be a threat, there won't be a battle. And that's my concern for us. I propose that this tactic has been used on us by the enemy, okay? And that, you know, other than our daily struggles, sometimes big, sometimes small, sometimes from the enemy, sometimes not, I think he has largely allowed us to get comfortable. So there's this war raging, you know, not for eternity. The eternal aspect is one, but it's a spiritual thing. It's unseen. And I think we have become rich and comfortable. Now, personally, I don't come near the standard that government has set for tax purposes of someone who is rich, okay? That's not a concern of mine. I don't have to worry about that $250,000, whatever it was, that, you know, your taxes aren't going to go up, and whatever. But on a global scale, because, you know, God is like vastly more than just international, I am filthy rich. I am embarrassingly wealthy and comfortable. And just to even give you a little bit of detail, we can save money to put towards stuff we need or even stuff we want. We can run our IC whenever we want at home, generally speaking here. We don't have any cable at home, but we have high-speed internet. We are able to put new locks on our doors. We can buy stuff we need, you know, food. We're not wondering where our next meal is coming from. We're not hungry or thirsty or naked or have any remote fear of it happening. Even if we did, I mean, whatever job you may lose, whatever, I mean, if we disbanded or if I did something that I was not here anymore, honestly, with the wealth in this country, with the generosity of some of the people in this country, even not believers, I'm not afraid that we'll go hungry. It's a big difference from other places. No fear at all. Is it wrong to be in this place of happy suburbia, comfortable? No, it's really not. But it has its own set of problems, its own set of beautiful difficulties, traps. In Luke 7:47, Jesus points out when the woman came in and was crying at his feet and wiping his feet with her tears, and, you know, I think I might even be mixing two stories here. One of them, she's got perfume and perfuming his feet. You know, just she's using her hair as the rag, though. You know what I'm saying? And they get all upset with him because she was of disrepute. And he points out to the Pharisee, those who love much have been forgiven much. Those who have been forgiven much love much, and vice versa. Those who haven't been forgiven much don't love very much. I propose that it's the same for those that don't need to trust as much. Those who need little trust little. And honestly, like I've said, I mean, we need to eat each day. All these kinds of things. Yes, there are needs.
But we're not needy like the other pictures. You know what I'm saying? We're not really in any danger. Not that there aren't people that might come close to that somewhere in our nation, but we are, as a whole, not anywhere near it either. Ten shekels and a shirt was a message preached by Paris Reedhead in 1980. Judging by the recording I've listened to several times, I would have thought it was, you know, a few decades earlier. It was really scratchy and everything. But I actually, that's one of the things I used in researching this, was it's really quite the powerful, life-changing kind of message. And he tells a story in there about a Chinese Christian that's come back home from visiting the United States. And they asked him, what was the biggest thing you noticed about, what stood out to you the most about America? And they said, how much they can do without God. That's convicting. If there's conviction, we need to deal with it. If this strikes you as a guilt trip, ignore me. But, and honestly, everything we have comes from His hand. We need not forget that. We must not forget that. But how much of our program, how much of our effort is because God has been in it and empowering it and guiding it from the start in our daily lives, in our church activity, whatever, both here and just the church as a whole in America? Matthew 19, the rich young man, the rich young ruler, why did he walk away from Jesus? Because he had a lot of stuff. He was all about the being good thing. He had the whole act down. And Jesus didn't even say, no, there was that time when you were four that you lied to your parents. You know, he apparently had that down. We'll go ahead and infer that. But he loved his stuff more than he wanted to follow the Lord. He didn't need to follow God that badly, I guess, you know. Check out Luke 6:24. But woe to you who are rich. And this is, it's getting heavy here, okay? But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Now that always bothered me. And that's not a, if you're well fed, you're going to go hungry at some point. You know, it's not like a if-then kind of statement. He's just talked about being poor in spirit. He's just talked about, you know, being peacemakers, all these different things on the Sermon on the Mount. And if you trust, if we are empowered and driven by what we have and trust our pantry to provide our food, for example, you know, there's stuff in the pantry. There's stuff in the food pantry down the street. There's, you know, I don't know. It's, if that's where our trust is, then there's woe in His words for us. Not necessarily eternal damnation, but woe. And then in Luke 12, the ground of a certain rich man, you're probably familiar with this parable, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He was blessed. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grains and all my goods. And I'll say to myself, self, sorry, I've always said that, read that in there. You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be. Then Jesus then addresses the crowd directly. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. Remember, the picture of my family was just up there. It's not bad to have grain. It's not bad to have blessings. Okay, please don't misunderstand me. But if that's where our life is, that's difficulty. If that's all our life is, or the majority of our attention is. When we're focused on being comfortable, we tend to function in the sort of get-by mentality. What I've got to do to get by. What I've got to do to satisfy this and sit back down, you know? I dare say humanism has crept into our experience, our thought process, our faith. You guys know what humanism is? I mean, you may have heard it thrown around. Some of you may have dealt with it even as it became prevalent. No, that was quite a while ago. But it's invaded our mindset. It says, and this is again something I got from Pastor Reedhead, the purpose of all existence is the happiness of man. Now, we wouldn't stand up in here and say, I exist, this church exists, God exists to make me happy. My whole point in bringing this up is to evaluate for ourselves how much that might be true of us, though we know we would never say it. That's all. We tend to look at life for what we can get out of it or get from God. And I have to ask, does that make a good relationship? I mean, wives do appreciate, I'm assuming, since my wife has felt, telling stories on myself time. There have been many times where my wife has felt like she was, you know, appreciated for what she does and not necessarily for who she is. And wives, do you appreciate that when it kind of might seem like you're used? Husbands, all they want you for is your paycheck, or maybe it's vice versa sometimes nowadays. I don't know. It doesn't make for a good relationship to just be in it for what we can get out of it, especially referring to a relationship with God. Does it make for a good soldier? Really more of a mercenary, right? Is that what we are? I'll do this for you, God, if you'll have my back. I'll do this for you, God, because you've done this for me. Because you will do such and such. I'm claiming that promise, and I'm going to do this because you're going to do this for me. Not that it's wrong to rely on promises, but do we function that way? Is God a means to an end? Do we serve him to gain blessings or even maybe gain heaven? Are we mercenaries for Jesus, you know? So if we have been lulled into this, even in the slightest, and it's varying degrees for each person at different times, but if we've been involved in this in the slightest, we must wake up. The war is on.
The shadow is upon us, Aragorn. The end has come.
You will not be our end, but his.
You ride to war, but not to victory.
Sauron's armies march on Minas Tirith, as you know, but in secret he sends another force which will attack from the river. A fleet of Corsair ships sails from the south. They'll be in the city in 2 days. You're outnumbered, Aragorn. You need more men.
There are none.
There are those who dwell in the mountain.
Murderers. Traitors. You would call upon them to fight. They believe in nothing. They answer to no one.
They will answer to the King of Gondor.
Andúril, the flame of the west, forged from the shards of Narsil. The blade was broken.
aside the ranger. Become who you are born to be.
We like peace. We like comfort. It's not bad. But it's time to take up our sword and get in the game. You know, you don't have to have understood the whole Lord of the Rings thing that was just going on, all the details and ins and outs. I actually cut a bunch out so it was less confusing. But suffice it to say that Aragorn, the guy with the, like, received the sword, he's the rightful king and could lead the people to victory against this terrible, you know, enemy. And he had, you know, been under threat for a long time, so he had actually fled and was living as a ranger, the guy put it, sort of not a vigilante, not a mercenary, but, you know, fighting on his own and being safe and doing things his own way. And it was time for him to take up the sword of the king and move into battle. And I gotta say, it's our time too. Why did God save you? For what purpose did God save you from his wrath? Because he's a soul collector? He likes to trade with the angels and stuff? Because you bring something to the table that he doesn't already have? No. So he could get the glory, so you could bring him the glory he deserves from you. God deserves, wait, now he'd rather have your willing obedience and worship than demand it from you on the day of judgment. God deserves the obedience and worship that we have refused to give him as a people. I don't mean as believers, I mean as humans. That's why he's redeemed us. His deserved glory should be enough for any and all dedication we can give him. That's who you were born again to be. Christianity, as opposed to humanism, says the end of all being is the glory of God. Or you could phrase it this way, that the lamb that was slain would receive the reward of his suffering. And for that, we may need to go to battle. I don't think I probably need to say anything about heading to Afghanistan or anything silly. That's not what I mean. And not that Afghanistan is silly. But let's talk about how we fight this war. It's not with real weapons, obviously, okay? I mean, this is about the closest we can get to having a sword in our hand, okay? And this is the sword of the Spirit. This is useful, but we're not going to, hi-ya, you know. Or we better not be. There's been stories, you know, in the past. But, yes, that's, I have the metal-covered Bible for just such occasions now. And sometimes I admit I wish it was a, there's the enemy right there, let's go get him. Physical, natural kind of battle. Because honestly, it'd be a lot easier to see what he's up to move against him, to know where you stand, to fight and defend. It wouldn't necessarily be as pleasant as having a 3-bedroom, 2-bath. Well, it's actually more like 1.25 bath right now. But, you know, but at least it would be a more obvious battle to deal with. But that's not the case, of course. Because this isn't a natural battle. Unfortunately, it's unseen. It's supernatural. And half of the battle is in here. And the other half of the battle is out there. Okay? Being that it's supernatural, and we are natural, and then grafted into this supernatural thing with the Holy Spirit living in us, we're not on native ground. If it was one of those, yeah, we've been fighting those battles for a long time. Pick up your sword and attack, you know.
We're not on native ground. So we can't do things in our own power. We've clearly known that for a while. It's tricky, though, because the father of lies' chief tactic is deception, right? And we are really good at deceiving ourselves. And it's clear from history that we're actually really susceptible to deception. So this is not an easy place to be, but instead it's a messy, sometimes confusing, slow battle. You know, there are instances of, I overcame right here. I brought someone and saved them from the clutches of the enemy, as if we did it. You know what I mean, right? But, I mean, this is a lifelong thing. We see the end when we reach the end, you know? It's won when we get there. See you next week. And there's basically two ways to bring God the glory he deserves. By building up and maturing his church. And when we say that, that's another thing that we can just roll off the tongue and keep moving. I propose we have deeper, biblical, even prayerful conversations. That it would not be anything weird or awkward to say, hey, let's pray in the middle of a conversation. When we're sharing, oh yeah, this is going on. Well, hey, let's pray about it. Maybe I'm on the outside of those circles. I don't know. But do we? I mean, some people do, yes. I've prayed with several people here. Okay. I'm not saying we are not prayers. But in our conversations, we are great with fellowship. We have fellowship events all the time. But how deep do they go is my question. Not that they're wrong. Not that we shouldn't have fun. But how deep do they really go? You know, are we really sharpening each other? How about we be willing to be sharpened by each other, not resistant or proud to it, or maybe only willing to be in the shaper role? Well, I'm okay, but here's something you could learn, you know? I need a lot of shaping. And the youth have shaped me. Sharpening both. But if we function in this sort of can't let anybody past our front door, can't be humble enough to learn from each other, can't cry with each other. We do a pretty good job of commiserating. But we're going to God on the drop of a hat. I don't know. It's something that I've seen, but how much do we really do it in our fellowship gatherings? To deepen our relationship with each other and with God that way, instead of learn that, you know, one of the youth actually is going to be interested in marine biology or something like that when I go out to lunch with them. You know, that's something God's been putting on me a lot in those conversations when I take youth out to lunch and stuff, is to ask those questions. Start with maybe what God's been teaching you lately and then pursue that. Come up with other things. You know what I mean? He's really been convicting me that getting to know them is good, but it's not enough. You know? And the other half of it, the second way, is telling people of their need for redemption, their need for him. Of course, in love, not in pride, or like an argument, but prayerfully exploring any and every opportunity that comes your way. It's real easy to shrug those off, because I've got to get over here or I'm going to be late, you know? Or it'd just be really uncomfortable to talk to this guy. I think he smells of alcohol or something. You know, whatever it might be. But when we're living for his glory in his ways, not in our ways for his glory, but his ways for his glory, we should seem strange to the world. Some of the youth will recognize these pictures. We should get some funny looks. And not because we wear, like, you know, pants that don't fit, or, you know, never comb our hair or smell funny, you know, but because we are doing things contrary to how the world thinks they should be done. We should get some of these looks like, what are you, stupid? That's your right. You should fight for this, you know? Here, let me give you some examples. And again, this is something that God's been impressing on me to give to the youth recently. How about when he says, give to everyone who asks of you, If anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Yeah, let me just go back to this. Huh? That's mine. God gave it to me. My mom bought it for me for my birthday, or what, you know? What are you, stupid? That's yours. They're, call the police. How radical are we going to be? How about this? Love your enemies. We're pretty familiar with that one. We can let that one roll off our backs if we need to. Do good to them. Here, get this. This is the one that gets. And lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Give to everyone in the one. Lend to enemies without expecting anything back. And these are Jesus' words. Really? Like, not hold on to what's mine? Care more about what you're going to provide for me? Either to replace it or help me make do? Or to, you know, whatever. It's not mine, it's yours. Okay, there it goes. I'll hold it with an open hand. That is not how the world does things. We should get these reactions sometimes. Well, we got a couple others here. 1 Corinthians 6:7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? The Corinthians were bickering about stuff. They were offended with each other. They were doing things that they could take each other to court for, and they did. They had lost that battle. They were defeated already, right? And the attitude Paul encourages in them is, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? I don't enjoy that. But if I can trust God that I will let them have their choice, and I will sit here and keep trusting him, you get looks. Or, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again. We're Americans, come on, man. So that I will not cause him to fall. Willingly sacrificing some aspect of your freedom. My freedom, my rights in Christ even. Not even in the law of the land, but in Christ. Ugh, that's not natural. That's not right. That gets one of these. I don't know, man. Just tell him he's confused. It's okay to eat meat. Sacrifice to an idol. Or whatever the daily things might be now, nowadays. Are we really ready to be that kind of revolution? How about we just do this and be done with it, you know? Be a lot easier in some ways. Probably be over a lot quicker for me anyway. Am I saying we should sell everything? Give the money to the poor? Become sandwich board wearing vagabond street corner soapbox preachers? No. Please don't misunderstand this for asceticism where we need to have nothing and, you know, be wafer thin and just go shout to everyone that passes by. Because honestly, nowadays that doesn't really work. Everybody's got their window up and the AC on anyway. But there's still people that do it. I don't know how effective it is anymore. I don't know how effective it ever was. And there is that side of this whole struggle of like, you know, hey, you got to know this. Haven't you heard? So, you know, there's an urgency there. I can see why some people might want to do that. But I'm not saying that's what we're called to. If God calls you to that, you better do it. And make sure you're doing it in love. Not, hey, you should get saved. You're going to hell. God hates the USA. All these kind of crazy things people stand around with signs now. I'm saying we must be alert like God led Peter to write. Alert to how God wants to change us. Maybe even face some assumptions on God that weren't completely accurate, but they're easy. Comfortable. All this hurts. We need to be alert to how God wants to use us to be revolutions, big and small, in other people's lives, in our own body, in each other's lives. And alert to the traps the enemy has set for us, even in our comfort. I think it might be one of the most insidious traps ever devised, because it's a trap you don't really want to get out of. I really like the comfy of my bed and my couch and my AC and my Nintendo and my Wii. I can make a whole list of all the things I really enjoy. So let's bring this maybe a little too close to home for a second. We have a new building, relatively ready to go. We enjoyed it last night. It's fun to walk in there with no shoes on if you haven't tried it yet. I like it. It's nice. I look forward to using it a lot. But will it be feathering our nest or plating for our armor? Will we use it to bring more people to Jesus and disciple them, or just have more walls to stay within, you know? The fact that we have it, we're in danger of it. I'm not saying we're doing it. But it's there, and the choice is ours, you know? We've got to be careful, because we are comfortable. That building is comfortable. My last question. What will you choose, apathy or action? Because when you're comfy, you get kind of sleepy. You really don't want to get up. I mean, parents, how many of you guys have called your kids to go tell them to do something because you didn't want to get off the couch? I'm sorry. Well, you know, I'm not saying it's wrong, but my whole point with that is an object at rest tends to stay at rest, you know? And it's really much easier to have the one with all the energy go get the drink out of the fridge or bring me the tissue box or see what's going on, why Becca's screaming, you know? Or she's been quiet for a while, find out what she's doing, you know? I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. They've got the energy and they're willing to do it, and hey, like you said, that's what they're for. No. But that's why I say apathy, because an object at rest tends to stay at rest. And if we're comfortable, cushy, hopefully we're not sitting in the bear trap already, but if we're comfy on the couch, apathy is soon to follow if we're not careful. So, if you were threatened with death to renounce the name of Christ, would you die? A lot of us are probably pretty quick to say yes. And I'd be willing to bet that if it came to it, we'd be telling the truth. But if you were threatened to never use the AC again, unless you renounce the name of Christ, would that be harder? So for the rest of my life, let's see. Stereotypically speaking, I've got statistically, that's what I was looking for. Statistically speaking, I've got, you know, 30, 40 years, maybe more. 50 maybe. 50 years in Florida with no AC. If I say it quiet enough, maybe he won't hear me. Okay, I renounce Jesus, you know. Honestly, so how will you respond in our circumstances that we are all in? There are big and small decisions in the balance every day, this very day. You know what? Today, I will likely sit on my couch. I will, in fact, I'm intending to have a piece of Becca birthday cake. Today's her birthday. And I might even get a nap in, okay? But if there's an opportunity to sacrifice something in that list or some other comfort I've got, to bring someone closer to Jesus, to encourage one of you guys, I need to weigh it against the needs of my family and where God's got my responsibility. But am I willing to sacrifice a nap for you guys? For the neighbor that I haven't really talked much about Jesus and is selling his house now? Don't call me and ask if I went there next today. But if the opportunity comes up, please pray that I would take it. And it's another one of my intentions to go there, to go to every house. But you know what? I've been comfortable. The youth even know it's one of the things God's leading me to do. But I've been comfortable. And we can come with all the excuses we need when it comes to being comfortable and not wanting to get up. So if you're facing bigger choices, career changes, relocations, limited funds, confusing circumstances, maybe free time, how will you choose to deploy day to day, minute to minute, today? I don't have the answer for you. It's going to be different for each one of us. And there'll be big and small things at different times in our life. But will we go out the door? I mean, don't walk around with like you got a gun in your hand. But, you know, will we go around being ready, watching, and taking the opportunity with each other and with the lost? Or would we rather not? I'm going to close with this story. It also is readily available on the internet, but I actually did hear this in the 10 Shekels and a Shirt message, too. The first Moravian missionaries in 1732, a little different than 19 anything, 1732, they had heard of a plantation owner in the West Indies who had, I think, around 3,000 slaves. And he decreed that no pastors or missionaries or evangelists would be allowed on that property. If they were shipwrecked there on their island, they'd be housed separately until they could be taken away. But they've had enough of this God stuff, this nonsense. And when these two guys, whose their names are documented, I didn't want to convolute it with too many details, but when they heard of this situation, they were struck through the heart by the Lord for the need of those 3,000 people who, by the decree of one man, will not hear of Jesus. And since he wouldn't allow anybody to come tell him, you know what they did? Somebody may have heard the story before, but they sold themselves to the guy as slaves. And then used the money they got to sail to the island because he wouldn't pay to ship them. Now, one of them apparently had a family, so that's the side issue, but I don't know, that doesn't make sense to me. But the heart of it is exactly what I'm talking about when we sing about being a revolution, when we talk about not demanding something back, about living differently than the world. What, you sold yourself into slavery? You intentionally are going to go work on a plantation? Why? I'll tell you why. As they were sailing away from the dock, and they, you know, they were still in earshot, they were arm in arm, just the two guys on the way, waving, and they yelled this. I've already said it today. May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. They went because Jesus was worth it. And God wanted him there. Not even necessarily for the 3,000 souls, but because God wanted them there. May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. All I'm asking is that, myself included, we approach our lives, our affluence, our influence, our choices, our battle like that.